Some years ago, my oldest son, Jacob, asked me to read the Christmas story to him. And I was glad to do it, but I had a strategic decision to make. Do I read from the Gospel by Matthew, or do I read from the Gospel by Luke? Knowing that Jacob's attention span was short and that he likes bad guys in the story, I decided to read from Matthew chapter 2. Herod the Great, that evil, villainous baby killer and nefarious character in the Bible, I knew would capture his attention. And so I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives can be contrasted in a variety of ways. For example, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus leaves the reader with the feeling of goodwill, of hope, of peace. But Matthew's account has somewhat of a subplot of intrigue, of danger, and even treachery. In Luke, it's the angels who announce the birth of our Savior to a group of regular folk, to blue-collar workers who are working the graveyard shift, so to speak. They're shepherds watching their sheep by night. And they come to worship the newborn king who has been laid in a manger. In Matthew, however, it was that long-awaited sign in the heavens that told those wise men, those astrologers in the east, to begin their journey in search of the king. And when they arrived in Bethlehem a few months later, or perhaps even up to a few years later, we don't know for certain. But after Jesus had been born, they arrived and they visited the baby in a house, not in a stable. And so these two differences have much to do with the author's purpose in writing and penning his gospel. Here in this slide, we can see Matthew's purpose for including the particular events and the teachings from the life of Jesus in his gospel. Matthew wanted to portray Jesus not just as King of the Jews, but as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And what Matthew is doing right from the start of his gospel is to contrast the kingship of Jesus, that eternal kingship, with the very temporary, with the very dissipating, declining, finite kingship of Herod the Great. Let's read the account in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 12. Matthew writes this: "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came from the east wise men to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, or Messiah, should be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, asked of them diligently what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. For when you have found him, bring word to me again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over to where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. It was in 63 BC that Rome finally defeated the Hasmonean dynasty, which permitted the empire to once again take full control over the land of Palestine, including the region of Judea. And it was Julius Caesar who then appointed Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great, to be the governor of all Judea. Antipater then appointed his son Herod to be the prefect over the region in the north, Galilee, a very troublesome region, for Jewish zealots always engaged in guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupying forces. But Herod was somewhat successful in squelching these guerrilla forces until the Parthians from Mesopotamia invaded Palestine in 40 BC. And that caused Herod to flee Palestine and go to Rome. And he went to Rome for the single purpose of asking Octavian and Mark Antony to appoint him to become king of the Jews. And they did. With approval from the Senate, Herod took Roman troops and marched into Palestine a year later. And in just a few days, they were able to drive out the Parthians. And Herod established authority over all of Palestine. Here we can kind of see the Roman Empire in its extent. And here are the troops marching into the Holy Land. And so Herod became known. When he seized control of all of Palestine, he became known as King of the Jews. But Herod was not of Jewish descent. He was Idumean, a descendant of Esau. And so his first political move was to marry an heiress to the Jewish aristocracy of Hasmonean royal line to gain royal legitimacy and to gain favor among the Jewish people. Herod not only proved to be a strategic military leader, but he also was a shrewd politician. At times of famine in the land, he would feed the people or give money to the poor so that they could buy food. A famine that occurred in 25 BC, he took objects from his palace, gold objects, and melted down the gold into gold coins and distributed it to the poor so that they could purchase food. At times, he also implemented tax relief policies during difficult economic hardship. But despite all of this political posturing, the Jews never really accepted him as one of their own. And that caused him to live in constant fear of losing his throne. It led him to paranoia. And that paranoia turned him into a cruel and ruthless leader. Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest at this time, just happened to be Herod's brother-in-law. And he was quite popular among the Jewish people. And that made Herod nervous. And so Herod invited Aristobulus to his summer palace in Jericho, where he had planned to have him drowned in the palace pool. And he did, getting news out that a terrible accident had occurred. But it was a murder de facto. And you would think that this would squelch some of his paranoia, but it didn't. It only exacerbated it. In fact, Herod continued this act of treachery on many others. Herod had his wife, her mother, and his two biological sons all murdered for fear that they were plotting against him to take his throne away from him. Caesar Augustus is said to have remarked, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." And so Matthew informs us that it was during these times, these days, that Jesus is born during King Herod's reign. In fact, they were the very final days of Herod's reign, for within 2 short years, he would die and turn the throne to another. And we're told in verse 1 of Matthew's account that wise men, or magi, from the east had arrived in Jerusalem after Jesus had been born. Now, there's been much discussion as to who these magi are. All of us, I'm sure, have sung the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." And while the traditional view is that kings from the east came to visit the Christ child, the Greek term used there for magi really indicates that they were a class of wise men and priests who were astrologers by trade. And they were astrologers to the Persian royal family. I'd like to suggest tonight that they represented an ancient society of Jewish astrologers who were living in Persia. And this ancient society of Jewish astrologers, I believe, began 500 years earlier under the leadership of the Jewish prophet Daniel. The Bible tells us in Daniel 5 that Daniel was appointed as leader of the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men, the diviners, because he possessed extraordinary knowledge and skill in these sciences and arts. But Daniel wasn't the first biblical author to help us understand that God uses stars and constellations as signs in the sky. Moses tells us from the very beginning that God intended for the stars to be signs and to measure time on earth. David tells us in Psalm 19 that God created the stars and didn't just create them and bedecked the heavens with them, but he carefully and by plan placed them in their assigned locations. And he gave every single one of them a name. He gave them names because those names, and no matter what culture you go into, you will find a different language with the same meaning for every one of those stars. And those stars have names because they tell a story. They have special meanings that tell the story of redemption. Ken Fleming, in his book, and I happen to have a copy of it with me tonight, God's Voice in the Stars. Ken is a dear colleague of mine at Emmaus, and often I get to chat with him about this publication at least. He has said this: "The grand truth is that God made the stars as a witness to mankind of a coming Redeemer who would save fallen man from the clutches of the enemy, that he would destroy the enemy and his power, and finally establish a kingdom of righteousness and light." Psalm 89:37 says this: "God's witness in the sky is faithful." God uses the stars in the sky as a sign of his grand plan of redemption. And God revealed to Daniel when the Messiah would be born and when he would die. When he, as an atoning sacrifice, would give his life as an atonement for sin. God had given to Daniel a timeline. And part of that timeline is recorded in Daniel's book. But part of it, God instructed Daniel to not reveal to mankind, to seal it up. And I believe that Daniel knew the sign in the sky that would declare when Messiah would be born. And I believe that before Daniel died, he instructed this society of Jewish wise men, astrologers, as to what that sign would look like. And that they were to pass along this information to generations to come, so that when that sign appeared in the sky, those Jewish wise men would know that Messiah had been born. Now, why did Daniel do this? Daniel was a man of tremendous wealth, but he was also a eunuch. He did not have an offspring to which he would pass along, bequeath his estate. And so I believe that Daniel decided that he would take his wealth, that he would create this society, fund it, but he had set aside a portion of it to bring to the Messiah at his birth. And when that sign of Messiah's birth appeared in the sky, the wise men who were alive at that time were to follow Daniel's instructions. They were to take that wealth of Daniel's to the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of all the world. Daniel didn't reveal what that sign in the sky looked like. I believe it was sealed up. But I also believe that later on in time, that sign was revealed to John the Apostle. And it was revealed to him in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that sign is found in Revelation chapter 12. John tells us that there was a sign in the heaven of a woman. And I equate that sign to be the constellation Virgo. The term Virgo in Latin means virgin. In Hebrew, the word for virgin is Betula. But it's not just any woman or maiden, young maiden. It's one that would give birth to a child. And we're told that the virgin will be with child in other scriptures. John also tells us that she would give birth to this child. And he tells us that she would bring forth this man-child. And he would be a special child. He would be one who would rule over all the nations. Now, in this constellation, the brightest star in Latin is called Spica, Tzemach in Hebrew. Both of these words mean the branch. And in the constellation of Virgo, in both the right and the left hand, are branches that give us insight as to who this child would be. This child that this woman would bring forth would be the very branch of Yahweh. Now, there are over 20 Hebrew words for branch used in the Old Testament. But any time the branch of Yahweh is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's this word, spica in Latin, or tzemach in Hebrew. And it refers exclusively to the Messiah. And this sign is given to us in Revelation 12:1. And there is Spica. And there's the translation. In Revelation 12:1, John tells us, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And so when Virgo, this constellation, came into the proper position where the sun was behind her and the moon was at her feet, John continues and tells us that upon her head would be a crown of 12 stars. The next constellation that has 12 stars in it is the constellation of Leo. And the key star in this constellation is the star Regulus. It's the brightest star in the constellation. And it means the regal one in Latin. Or in Hebrew, Hamelech, the king. And when these constellations aligned perfectly with the sun clothing Virgo and the moon at her feet, and the planet Jupiter aligning with that star, speaking of the king, the royal one, when all of these aligned, when the righteous comes into conjunction with the king, I believe that this is the sign that those wise men were looking for, that this would announce the birth of the Messiah. The scripture doesn't say that this is in fact the sign. There are quite a few theories as to what that sign is. This is not the only one out there vying for our attention. And so I'm not suggesting that the scripture teaches this. But what I am suggesting is that in John's revelation, and using the details from other parts of the scripture, I believe that this theory is the correct one. It doesn't make it wrong or right, or it doesn't enhance your faith or take away from your faith if it isn't. It's just a theory. But we do know that it was some sign in the sky that alerted those astrologers as to the birth of the promised one, of the Messiah. And I believe for 500 years, generations of these Jewish wise men watched the heavens. And when they saw that sign, the announcement of the birth of the righteous king, the lion from the tribe of Judah, they followed Daniel's instructions. And they took Daniel's treasure. And they moved in a caravan from the east, from Persia, for months, perhaps years, until they arrived in the capital city, in Jerusalem. And they came to the nation's capital city. And here they announced something that they thought would be common knowledge to all. We have come to worship he who has been born King of the Jews. Where is he? Where should we go? Perhaps expecting that he would be in the palace in Jerusalem. But he was not there. And verse 3 tells us that when Herod heard this news, he was troubled, literally shaken. Notice it says, not only he was alarmed, but all Jerusalem was alarmed with him, because the true king of the Jews had been born during his reign. And Matthew affirms the supernatural birth of Jesus by noting the reference of the Magi. What they noted that announced his birth, it was announced not just to them, but to all the universe. And I assure you that no such announcement was made the day Herod was born. Notice what the Magi say. Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Child is born, we're told, by the prophet Isaiah. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus was born a king. He was a son, in fact, the son of David. Jesus was born a Jew. He was a son of Jacob. Now, perhaps Herod could claim that Abraham was his father, but he was no son of David, and he was certainly no son of Jacob. He was not born a king. He took the throne by power, by force. He was a usurper. And he had reason to be alarmed, because the throne was not rightfully his. And notice, the people's fear was well founded. For when Herod wasn't happy, ain't nobody in the region happy. But Herod is too cunning to right away display his anger. And so notice the text tells us he calls the chief priests. They were the high priest and his sons. And he calls the experts in the law to answer a theological question. He didn't ask if these rumors were true. He just asked the location, where. And notice, they quote Micah 5:2 and identify that Bethlehem is the birthplace of the Messiah. But I want you to note the last line in the quote that the experts in the law tell Herod. It does not come from Micah 5:2. The last line, which the King James Version translates a ruler, many other translations, which I believe is the right one, translate a shepherd. A shepherd will feed my people. They quote that line to King Herod, but it doesn't come from Micah 5:2. It comes from 2 Samuel 5:2. It was said of the people of Israel when they all anointed David as king over all of Israel. And it seems like they were getting a jab in to Herod, perhaps without him knowing it, as if to say, Herod, you are not a shepherd. You are a murderer of the sheep of Israel. But now the true shepherd has come, and he will shepherd and feed his people. Herod, you've never been king of the Jews. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that Herod continues to hide his true feelings and his true motivation by arranging a private meeting with just the Magi. And we know he does so to privately get a timeline so that he can launch his murderous plot to kill all those innocent children in the land. And notice in verse 9 that it's the star that they had seen in the east but had been hidden from them, now appears again. And it is this star, whether it's Jupiter, Saturn, one of the other stars, Regulus, we don't know. But this star does something out of the ordinary. For a star in its set place in the universe cannot do what this star did. This star led them to Bethlehem. And not just to the city, but over the house to where the Christ child was. And notice the Magi's response when they saw this star. The language gives us superlatives. They didn't just rejoice. It says they rejoiced with very great joy, joy on top of joy, and they shouted joyfully when they saw this star appear again. And I have to wonder, why did they get so excited? Was it because their long, arduous journey was now over? They could be done with their mission and beyond their way? I don't think so. They rejoiced because they were going to behold with their own eyes the one who had been born King of the Jews. The journey for them was not a destination. It was a person. It was their Savior, the one whom they had heard about generation to generation from the prophet Daniel. Have you ever taken a long journey, perhaps a long automobile drive? And don't you get excited when that long, arduous journey is over? You finally get where you're going? For the Magi, that wasn't the case. For them, it was a person at the end, at the destination. About 7 days ago, my family and I drove about 1,000 miles to celebrate Christmas. But our destination was not just a place. It was not just Randleman, North Carolina. It was much more than that. For my children, the destination was Grandmommy and Poppy. And don't forget Grandmommy's little teacup chihuahua, Charlotte. For Heather, it was her mom. It was her dad. It was her brother, Josh. For me, it was the food. Just kidding, June. The journey was not a destination. It was people at the end of that destination. And that's what it was for these Magi. We don't know if there were three. We know there had to be at least two, but the text indicates the plural. It could have been a whole caravan of Magi, for all we know. But the destination was a person. It was the Christ. It was the promised one. It was the King of the Jews. It was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And notice their response when they went into the house. They prostrated themselves at that infant's feet to present costly gifts in royal homage to this great king. To behold with their own eyes the greatest person who had ever walked this sod, or who would walk this sod. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." God has finally with us in a way that he had never been with humanity before. It was a unique time. And these wise men got to worship and got to see it with their very own eyes. They gave gifts to the Christ child. And notice they didn't give it to the mom or to the dad. The text clearly indicates they presented the gifts to him. They venerated him. They worshiped him. Yes, Mary is highly favored among women. But she was not venerated. She was not worshiped. It was the Christ child who was worshiped. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, says this: "No doubt the Magi were delighted to meet both Joseph and Mary, and she had been specially favored by God to be entrusted with caring for his own son while he grew to manhood. But they worshiped only Jesus. Only he was God. Only he was worthy of their adoration." And just think about it. God, perhaps, had prepared this gift for 500 years. And that very night, an angel not only appeared to the wise men to go a different route, but an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Take the mother and his child and flee to Egypt. We know that they could not have financed that trip on their own. They couldn't even afford a lamb after 40 days of Jesus' birth at the redemption of the sun ceremony. They could only get 2 turtle doves. They didn't have the resources to make this trip. And the very night they needed to leave the city of Bethlehem and travel to Egypt, God provided for their need. And that gift, that financing of their trip, had been prepared 500 years earlier, I believe, by the prophet Daniel. What a powerful message and application for you and for me. God provides for our needs, and He delivers when we need it. He prepared for this time for His Son. Just one final contrast between Jesus, the eternal King, and Herod, the King of Kings. Here's a picture of a mighty fortress that King Herod built. King Herod is known as a mighty builder. In fact, if you go to Palestine today, if you go to the land of Israel today, you cannot help but see the mark of Herod the Great all throughout the land. He has left his mark on that land. One of those structured is a place called Herodium. And it's built over 50 acres of land. It was an incredible structure, rising 90 feet into the sky. It was a fortress that Herod built in case he needed to escape Jerusalem. He would go to Herodium, which was just shy of the city of Bethlehem. In the shadow of Bethlehem stood this towering structure. Here's what it looks like today in its ruins. Herod is known as a wise and credible builder throughout the land. Herod spent his life trying to build a kingdom and a fame that would be renowned through all time. But here lies Herod's kingdom today. Jesus' kingdom, in contrast, is growing. It's being built. People are being saved. By the thousands, by the millions perhaps, Jesus' kingdom continues to grow and to build. It is an eternal kingdom. And perhaps the question I want to leave with you and me tonight is, whose kingdom will we join ourselves to? Whose kingdom will we give our treasures and our time and our energy and our efforts to? A kingdom like Herod's? A kingdom that one day will be not? Or an eternal kingdom? One that is being built and expands and will be for all time. Wise men still seek Him. And I pray, whether you're a believer or not, that you and I will seek Him every day of our lives. If you're not a believer, that you will seek Him to be your Savior. And if you are a believer, which I believe most of us probably are, that we would seek Him to be our King. That He would sit on the thrones of our hearts. And that we would joyfully and willingly follow His lead. And rightfully give to Him all that He deserves. For He truly is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And one day He will reign in all glory and all authority. He will subject everything under His feet. That's a kingdom that I want to be a part of. And that's a kingdom and a King that I want to serve and to give my life to. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that reminds us of your incredible Son, the God-man, who chose to come and be a babe and to be a humble man and to live a humble life, all with Calvary in mind, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Father, thank you for these reminders. There were those who lived during those days who knew who he truly was. They worshiped him, and they served him, and they gave their entire lives so that he could be their king. I pray that would be our mission in life. I pray that we would submit to his authority, submit to his leading, so that you can use us mightily to build your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.